asunder of my bones, the marrow of my bones, revealing the intents of men. Your word, Lord, has power. Your word changes lives. And I pray tonight as we continue to study your word, Lord, as we begin the book of Ruth, that you'll be with us in a very special way. As we study the book of Judges, Lord, the life of David later, we pray that the truths that are in your word through these individuals will grip our hearts, touch us. Help us, Lord, to learn and to grow. Help us, Lord, to receive your word. For we know that the Bible was not given to us for information only, Lord, but for transformation. And so renew our minds, I pray, and our hearts. As we draw close to you, we give you all the praise in Jesus' name. Hallelujah. You may be seated. God bless every one of you. We're so glad you're with us tonight as we begin a brand new series in the book of Ruth and in the book of Judges. Now, as I mentioned earlier, we are studying the book of Judges. That's going to be our goal. But we are going to begin in the book of Ruth because Ruth was during the time period of Judges. You're looking at a period between 3,000 and 3,200 years ago. That's a long time ago. Even up to 3,500 years ago. And a lot of great events took place that formed our history and that formed Hebrew history. And we're going to look at Ruth because we're going to be studying the book, or rather David's life very soon. And I felt it would be appropriate for us to look at David's background, how David came about, his parents, his grandparents, his great-great-grandmother, Ruth. And we're going to look at the environment in which David was born into and his pedigree, his past. Sometimes knowing our past helps us understand our present and even our future. And so we're going to be looking at Ruth and what she went through and how through her life, David was born. An amazing, amazing spiritual journey that we're going to be looking at for the next maybe 6 weeks, 5-6 weeks. And then we will look into the book of Judges. And we're in for a great spiritual voyage. I'm telling you, get ready for some powerful teachings through the Word of God. We're going to begin in Ruth chapter 1. We'll look at the first 6 verses. And then we'll look at the rest of the verses a little bit later on. But if we can begin, please, George, verses 1-6 of the book of Ruth. Here we begin tonight. Now, it came to pass in the days when the judges ruled. Notice the judges. So we know we are in the period of judges. Amen? That there was a famine, underscore famine. This is a very important word. As we shall soon find out. There was a famine in the land, and a certain man of Bethlehem, Judah, went to sojourn in the country of Moab, he and his wife and his 2 sons. The name of the man was Elimelech, and the name of his wife Naomi, and the name of his 2 sons Mahlon and Chilion, from the Ephraites of Bethlehem, Judah. They came into the country of Moab and continued there. And Elimelech, Naomi's husband, died, and she was left with her 2 sons. And they took them wives of the women of Moab. The name of one is Orpah, and the name of the other is Ruth. Please underscore Orpah. It's not Oprah. In case you're wondering, Oprah has nothing to do with this. And the name of the other is Ruth. And they dwelled there about 10 years. Mahlon and Chilion died also, both of them. And the woman was left of her 2 sons and her husband. Then she arose with her daughters-in-law that she might return from the country of Moab, for she had heard in the country of Moab how that the Lord had visited his people in giving them bread. Praise the name of the Lord. We're looking at this amazing story, the life of Ruth. Through Ruth's and Boaz's seed, David was born. Through the lineage of David, King David, we know that Jesus' lineage came through the tribe of Judah, through the loins of David. And so our study in the book of Ruth is extremely important as we are about to look at the life of David in a few weeks on Sundays. But as we begin, by way of introduction, let me say to you that it is so easy to think that when we are in trouble, that the best solution is to run from that trouble. The Bible tells us that there was famine in the land. And this famine caused Elimelech and his family to seek food in another place. And so they wanted to run from Bethlehem. They heard there was some food in Moab. And so they're on the run. How many know that when you are in trouble, many of us like to run from that trouble? Now, sometimes we need to run from that trouble if our lives are at stake. But let's spiritualize it for a moment. How many people are running from their trouble and God say, why are you running? Why are you running from your trouble? Was it not David, the one we're going to be studying very soon, who said, oh, that I had wings like a dove, that I might fly away and be at rest? How easy it is for us to think that when we face trouble, the best solution is to run from that trouble. We do it all the time. Now, let me repeat. Sometimes we do need to run if our lives are at stake. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about a spiritual principle that many of us face. We think that the grass is greener on the other side. So let me ask you a question this evening. How many have ever been tempted to run away from your trouble? And you thought, if I can only move into a different city, different scenario, a different job, maybe even a different church, that things would be better. The grass is greener on the other side. And we discover that grass gets yellow if there's no water, no matter what side you're in. We are tempted to run when we face trials. It's human nature. And many times when trials come upon us, God wants us to do the very opposite. Now, in our context, and in this context, we notice that the life of Elimelech and Naomi wasn't a very good one. It was a time where everybody did what was right in their own eyes. This is the theme in the book of Judges. As we continue to study, you will see that people did whatever they wanted to do. Very similar to our days today. There were no absolutes. People just did what they wanted to do. Whatever was right in their eyes. And you're going to see that in Judges chapter 2 on. That becomes an ongoing verse. People did what was right in their own eyes. In their own eyes. Today, it's the same thing. There's no absolutes. People do whatever they want. And you know what? And they think they're right in what they're doing because we have no absolutes. There's so little conviction today, we don't even know the difference between right or wrong. And when people go astray from God, that's what happens. There's no more conviction. We can't discern what's right or wrong. You see, back in the day of Ruth, there was no king. The word of God was compromised. The priests had no voice. Because of the sin of the people. And whenever there's a sin in the land and people rebel against God, the outcome of that is that people will do what's right in their own eyes. It was a dark time. And Judges 2:11 will tell you this if you turn. Not now, in your private time. And so it was a time of cruelty and a time of famine. But I do want us to see, George, Micah chapter 6, verse 13. And I want to show you here through the scriptures, and there's other texts, what happens when a nation disobeys God like Israel did, like Judah did. Therefore, also will I make thee sick. Oh, here's something that's controversial. In smiting thee, in making thee desolate because of your sin. Oh, my goodness. God is saying, I'm going to make you desolate because you've rebelled against me. I'm not saying this happens every time that you have sickness because of sin. I'm not saying that. But at times, that's true. There are times that people experience sickness because of sin. God says, you will be sick and I will make you desolate because you've rebelled against me. And that was the environment in which David was born. That was the environment in which Elimelech and Naomi were living and Ruth was living. It was a time of rebellion, a time where men did what was right in their own eyes. And there was famine. And famine came to the land of Israel because of their sin. Sometimes God will send a famine because of sin. Sometimes God will allow you and I to go through a famine of sorts because of our disobedience. We're looking around to blame somebody, but God has allowed it for a reason. And we're going to find out how amazing that truth is. And so we see that there was a famine in the land. And in the midst of this famine, we come in connection here with a family, a small family that seems obscure and almost insignificant. How many know that God always seems to use the small and the insignificant? Jesus wasn't born in Athens or in Rome or in Baghdad or Damascus. He was born in where? A small remote place that nobody even heard of. Bethlehem. Isn't it interesting that Bethlehem is in our story today? That God had it all written out before it even began? How many know that God has chosen you in Him before the foundation of the earth? How many know that God saw you before you were born? My God. Oh, I just love the word, don't you? And so, here we see this insignificant family, Elimelech and Naomi and their two sons, not known much, didn't have much acclaim, and eventually they were going to meet even a less significant individual by the name of Ruth. And nobody would think that Ruth would be an important figure, especially since she was a Moabitess. A Moabitess. She was from Moab. There's no way God's going to use anybody from Moab. But you see, God is able to do all things. God is able to do things that you and I can never do or even conceive of. How many know that history is not made by the mass, but it is made by individuals? We're always waiting for the mass. God is looking for individuals. You see, man counts by thousands, but God counts by ones. God counts by ones, my friend. He sees you where you are. He knows exactly where your address is. And He knew where Ruth was before Ruth was even born, and she was a Moabitess. He saw Nathanael when he was under the tree. He saw Zacchaeus on top of the sycamore tree. He sees you no matter where you are. You cannot hide from God. And He saw Ruth before Ruth even knew that she was going to Bethlehem. And so in verse 1, we notice here that despite the fact that this family pleased God because they were believers, Naomi in particular, how many know that many times believers can make mistakes? Can you imagine that? Is that true? Can believers, you better believe it, we can make mistakes. Now I understand that, but we're going to see how amazing this story is, because even though it was a mistake, it was a serious mistake what Elimelech did, the father of the home. But God has a way of making mistakes and turning them out into something beautiful, isn't it? He takes our mess and He brings a nice message out of it. He takes the tests that we go through and turns them into great testimonies. And there's a great mess that is about to take place through the life of Elimelech. And I want to share some insights as we begin this evening, principles that begin with C. I thought I'd get a little creative. I got two C's for each point today, so get ready for something. So the first point I want to make in our story, and is this. Before this family got it right, they went through some difficult times. And you know, friends, let me just say before I give you my first point, sometimes you're going to have to go through a lot of things before you get it right. Sometimes you're going to have to take a couple of laps around Mount Sinai before you get it right. Sometimes you don't hear very well. God is trying to get our attention, and sometimes we're not listening. We got to take a few laps around Mount Sinai. Then finally, when our ears are open because of our pain and because of the famine we're in, we're able to hear his voice a little bit more discreetly because we don't have any more preconceived ideas because we've just taken a couple of laps and those barriers have been broken. My first point tonight is this. Number one, I want you to notice the circumstances that challenged their faith. The circumstances that challenged our, or more so, their faith. There were some challenges and some circumstances in the life of Amalek that brought tremendous challenges, and I want to look at that. First of all, as I mentioned, verse 1, there was a famine in the land. Already the Bible spoke 13 times. Already up to this point, the Bible mentions a famine in the land. Israel had disobeyed God so many times, and part of that judgment was famine. 13 times up to this point, we have already seen the word famine. There was a famine in the land. And a famine in that day, and even in our day, was a sign of disobedience and rebellion. And why do you think Jesus said one of the signs of the coming of the Lord is famine? For that reason. As we approach the coming of the Lord, there'll be more disobedience. Do you know there's more famines in the land today statistically than ever before? You can Google it and find out. Famine is rampant. And the paradox is we have perhaps more food than we've ever had, but there's still famine. There's a famine 13 times. And often when famine comes, it's because of this disobedience and God wants to get our attention. And so there's always a purpose in famine. Friends, if you are ever in a famine, if you are going through a trial, let's put trials and famine together. If you are going through a famine, even now, there's a reason for it. You see, you are God's child. Nothing happens to you by circumstances. There's no such thing as circumstances with God. What I mean by circumstances, I'm talking about happenstance. Happenstance doesn't exist. God has either ordained it or not. God has either allowed it or not. God is involved. He sees all things. You think you just happen to stumble into your pain? You think you just happen to stumble into your trial? God has seen it. He has allowed it for a reason. And most of the times, and I would say the majority, God wants to get our attention. God wants to get our attention. God wants to speak to us. God wants to speak. Now, I'm not saying all the famine you go through is because of some sin, but a lot of times that famine is God is still wants to speak to you. God wants to get your attention. And many times he gets our attention through a famine, a trial, some kind of pain. There's purpose. Now, notice, where was the famine? The famine was in Bethlehem. Isn't that interesting? Bethlehem in Judah. Now, hold on a second, Lord. Isn't Bethlehem of Judah your place? Isn't this the place of God? Do you know what Bethlehem means in the Hebrew? A house of bread. Now, doesn't it sound strange that there's a famine in the house of bread? There shouldn't be a famine in the house of bread. There should be bread in the house of bread. There should be food in the house of bread. What do you mean a famine? You see how deliberate it was? God's getting their attention. There's a reason why there was no bread in Bethlehem where there should have been bread. And where do they hear that there's bread? And a certain man went to sojourn in the country of Moab. They've heard that there's bread in Moab, so we better get going. What? Wait a minute. Let me get this straight. Bethlehem is the house of bread. But there's no more bread in the house of bread, and now there's bread in where? In the enemy's territory? Does that make sense? Does that make sense to you? You would think if there's a place where there'd be bread, it's got. But the famine was localized. It was no famine in Moab. There should have been famine in Moab. These aren't God's people. But God wants to deal with his people. How many know that God loves you too much to let you be what you want to be in your flesh? He loves you too much, and because he loves you too much, he's going to put a couple of famines in your life to get you on the right path. He cares for you too much. You think any father that's worth his salt will let his children do whatever they want to do? Are you kidding me? You love your children too much to let them do what they want to do all the time. The famine was localized in Bethlehem. There was a reason why. How many know that judgment starts in the house of the Lord? Mm-hmm. Okay. And so, there's a localized famine. God's getting their attention. You know that in Leviticus chapter 26, he says, I will make the earth like bronze, and your strength will fail. The land went from forth in with no fruit because of the hardness of their hearts. Leviticus 26, because of the hardness of their hearts. 2 Chronicles 7:13 says, If I shut up the heavens and there is no rain, if I command the locust to devour the land, if I command the locust to devour the land, if I shut up the heavens that there's no rain. And then he says, the most famous verse, I know that you love, my dear sister DeMarco, this verse. If my people who are called by my name shall humble themselves. We quote that, verse 14, 2 Chronicles. We forget verse 13. What is verse 13? If I shut up heaven, there be no rain. Command the locust to devour land. If I send pestilence, if I send it, God won't send pestilence. Yes, he will. God won't send famine. Yes, he will. Why? Can I tell you why? Here we come now to verse 14 that everybody loves to quote, I especially. If my people which are called by my name, shall humble. What's God saying? If the pestilence has come upon you and there's famine, you better come and call upon me because I'm trying to get your attention. Can I just paraphrase a little bit? Can I just put something in there? See, the famine comes so you can wake up and you can actually come and call upon my name because that's what I want you to do. And it takes some humility, so come and humble yourselves and pray and seek my face. And I will hear. God is saying, I want you to come to me. I love you too much. Come to me. So you're not coming to me? So listen, I want your fellowship, and what I'm going to shut the heavens. I care. I'm going to shut the heavens. Just come to me. I might even allow some pestilence. Just come to me. And if you see all this coming, I want you to call upon my name. Do you see? I see God's mercy. I see God's love here. And so there's a famine in the land. God wants to speak, wants to reveal. And we come to a place where we are introduced to the characters of our story. We have the mother Naomi in Hebrew means pleasant, delightful. And she was. We have Elimelech in the Hebrew, which means God is my king. But he didn't live up to that name. We have the two sons, Mahlon and Chilion. Chilion means weakly and Mahlon means sick. They lived up to their name. This was prophetic. The Bible gives names to individuals, and many times those names were prophetic. Almost, I would say, 9 times out of 10. Each name had a prophetic value to it. That's why the Hebrew people placed a lot of emphasis on the names. I know even the Nigerians, I've gone to name baby dedications, and I was invited. I used to pastor a church, had a lot of Nigerians, and they would invite me to their house, and there'd be a ceremony for the name calling. I said, is that not true? And so they would have you there, and we would spend an hour there, and just the proper name would be given to the child by God. I said, whoa, this is pretty serious. I love it. And so, because they realized that names have a prophetic value, especially back in the day. A lot of times you were given a name that would reflect your life, and it was prophetic. Jacob's name was a supplanter, deceiver. That's who he was until God changed him into an Israel. All of these names have prophetic values, prophetic meanings. David's name was very prophetic, and I won't tell you what his name means. So you have to come to my series and find out. I'm just having fun. And so there was a prophetic element to these names, and we're going to see how prophetic these names are. Let me ask you, what is your name? Oh, yeah, I know your names. I see Zenny here. I see Fernanda there. I see Nelson. I see Yazir. Yaza here. I see Favor. But what is your spiritual name? What is your spiritual name? What would God call you? I see Joseph here. Kathy, I see Joyce. Debbie. Susan. What's that? Your name's Naomi? You're pleasant. And you are very pleasant, to be honest. What is your spiritual name? I know what your physical names are. I see Ruby here. I see Marcel. What does God call you? What does God know you? Does he see love? Does he see peace? Does he see pleasant? Or does he see anger, bitterness, jealousy? What is your spiritual name? Names are very important. How does God view you? That's the most important thing. And so we are introduced to four characters, and eventually we're going to find and be introduced to another one very shortly. And so here is this family. They're under pressure. The shelves at the grocery stores are empty. And someone says, hey, hold on a second, Naomi. There's food in Moab. And here's the problem. I know God allowed the famine, and there was a reason for that. But here is what I think would have been the best scenario. Instead of running to Moab, they should have trusted God in Bethlehem and waited on God to bring provision, but they didn't. God knew that, of course. They made a mistake. They went to Moab. They just took off. There's no record that they prayed. There's no record that they waited on God. They just heard there's food and they just took off. Let me tell you something. Because something looks good and sounds good, that doesn't mean you got to take off. You understand what I'm talking about. That's what the flesh does. I got no food. I'm just going to take off. That might sound good on the outside, but that may not be what God really wants. As we're going to find out in a few moments. These are the circumstances that challenged their faith and our faith too. There was no food. There was no provision. They took off. Number two. Now notice the choices that corrupt our faith. The choices that corrupt. Two C's in each point. The choices that corrupt our faith. What are the choices that corrupt our faith? What are the choices? Notice they went to Moab and they remained. Did you see that? They went to Moab and they remained, the Bible says. They continued there. Did you see that? I like to look at every word when I study. Because every word, did you know every word of the Bible is inspired by the Holy Spirit? Every word. The its, the ands, the buts, the yous, everything. Notice they came to, and I said, and they continued there. Now, wait a minute. Why would they continue there? I thought they were just going for a visit to get food and then go back home. But they stayed there. How long did they stay there? 10 long, miserable years. We think, oh, I'm just going to visit there. You know, I'm going to, God will understand. And before you know it, you're stuck there for years. Didn't pray about it. Didn't wait on God about it. Got all excited in the flesh and just took off. Because there's food in Moab. Well, they continued there. They continue there. They remain there. You know, friends, you never know a person until you see them in a crisis. Oh, God, can I say that again? Because that's a good one. I like that. I'll say it again. You never truly know anybody till you see them in a crisis. How do you respond in a crisis? You just fly off like just, it's like a, like just flip out and go crazy when trials come and just go nuts and you just seem to just unravel by the seams. Now, I know that we have different personalities, and sometimes people that are low-key, seem to be more reserved, handle crisis better. That's not true. You can be unseen, being torn apart on the inside. So this is not based on personality. What happens when you face a crisis? How do you deal with that crisis? Reveals who you are. How you deal with the crisis doesn't make you, but it reveals who you are. It's like a tea bag. What happens when you put hot water and you put a tea bag in there? What happens? The flavor comes out. The tea comes out. See, hot water will bring out what's within you. Hot water will bring out what is really inside of you. How do you deal with crisis? How do you deal with boiling water? How do you deal? And so here's a crisis. And they make certain choices in the midst of the crisis. And so instead of trusting God, this family runs. And they went to Moab, where there's food. They didn't trust God. They didn't depend on God here. They didn't say, Lord, I know there's a famine, but God, show us what to do. You have told us that in Moab, you told us not to go to Moab. I want to obey your word. Lord, I'm trusting you. How many times when you go through a trial, you are placed in where you have to make a decision. Lord, am I going to trust you through this, or am I going to let my flesh take over? Am I going to let my flesh decide for me what I'm supposed to do? That's where your faith is tested. It's always through crisis. Your faith isn't tested when things are going well. That's not a test. And people usually respond in three ways when they're going through a famine or a test. I'll give you some ease as my sub-points tonight. Want some ease? I'll give you some ease. First E, like Amalek, some people like to endure their trials. They deal with it. They're dealing with it. They're going through the trial. They're enduring it. They're dealing with it. It's painful, but they're sticking through. They're not running. They're sticking through the pain. They're going through it. They're going through it. They endure it. He that endures to the end shall be saved. Number two, like Amalek, they try to escape. Some people, when they go through trials, they try to escape their trials. They blame others. They go through the ostrich syndrome. How many know what the ostrich syndrome is? You put your head in the sand, and you want to hide from everything. And so you're escaping. You don't want a part of anything. You just want to get away, hide yourself in some cliff. You want to run. Number three. Another way that people deal with their trials is they enlist in them. What do I mean by that? They look within. This is the best way to deal with a trial. This is the best way to deal with a famine. Brothers and sisters, this is the way to do it. You ask God, God, this is a difficult time. Can you show me what is it you want me to know during this difficult time? Don't blame your brother. Don't blame your husband or your wife. Look within. Lord, is there something you're trying to show me? Is there something you're trying to teach me? Don't look at your famines like your worst enemy. Don't look at your trials like an enemy. Look at your trials like a friend. You can learn something from them. Learn from your trials. Learn from your famines. There's something God wants to teach us. Don't run. Sometimes, again, you have to run for different reasons. I'm talking about trials where you know that there are some choices to make and that there's something to be learned, where your life is not necessarily at stake, but where there's a principle for us to learn. And so when a trial comes, Lord, is there something you're showing me? Speak to me, guide me. Lord, when thou goest through the fire, I will be with thee. And through the waters, they shall not overflow thee. Is that true? Wow, okay. And so that's what happens. When you go through the fire, I will be with you. And through the waters, they will not overflow you. So God is saying to you to go through it. I will be with you. I will be with you. And so enlist from this. The point is, Amalek thought it would be better to run. Amalek thought it would be better to run. Do you know anybody else who ran? Jonah. Anybody else? How many remember Abraham? What happened when there was a famine in the land? What did he do? He went to Egypt. And where did he meet? He met someone in Egypt, didn't he? Hagar. Hagar. And what happened with Abraham and Hagar? They had a baby. He thought this was maybe, he's trying to help out God. God said, you're going to have a baby with your wife, Sarah, Abraham. You believe, but my wife is barren, Lord. And so there was a famine in the land, and he goes down south. He's running, and he meets Hagar, and he's trying to help out God. You can't help out God. God doesn't need your help. And so he ends up having sex with Hagar, thinking he's helping out God, becomes like a concubine of his, if you will, and a baby's born by the name of Ishmael. And quite a few problems have happened after that, don't you think? Because he disobeyed. Instead of trusting God in a famine, he went to Egypt and he met Hagar. The worst decision that he ever made. That was the worst decision that Abraham ever made. We love Abraham. But he made a horrible decision that changed the course of history right up till today. Right up till today. Oh, right up till today. Because he didn't enlist. He didn't say, God, I don't have a baby with Sarah and it's difficult. It's been a long time, but I'm still going to trust you because you spoke it. He didn't do that. He ran. And he met Hagar and he said, well, okay. Maybe this is what God wants. How many know we can easily compromise into God's will? We can do that very easily. We love to, we can manipulate anything into God's will. You know that, eh? That the flesh loves to do that. We always find a way that we can somehow put God's will in there. God says, no, Abraham, it's with your wife, Sarah, not Hagar. And he disobeyed. But notice before that, there was a famine. And that famine was sent to test Abraham's faith. Didn't make it that time. Didn't make it that time. Friends, whenever we walk away from God, whenever we run instead of staying put, we get into some serious trouble. How many remember when Jesus was with his disciples and there was a storm And the disciples got upset with Jesus because there was a storm and Jesus was sleeping. He's sleeping. A huge storm. And they thought that was crude. They thought that was insensitive. How many know that you can sleep while there's a storm outside? It's the peace of God that gives you the ability to sleep. But the disciples didn't have the peace of God yet. They were bumbling. I tell you, would you have chosen these disciples? I wouldn't. I wouldn't. They constantly got in trouble. And maybe Peter was the ringleader there. I'm not so sure. But I'll tell you something. They're upset. Jesus, wake up! There's a storm. How can you be sleeping when there's a storm? I'll tell you how you can be sleeping. If you believe that God is with you, despite the storm, you'll be able to sleep too. I'd rather be in the boat with Jesus in a storm than without any bread than in Moab with all the bread in the world without Jesus. Let me tell you right now, my friend, it's all right to be in a storm when you're following Jesus. You can be sure of that. He'll bring you through it. He'll bring you through it. He'll bring you through it. There's a reason for it. Better to be in the house of bread in famine than all the bread in the world in Moab. That's why Paul says that we are to walk by faith and not by sight. Because sight will destroy you. If you make your decisions by sight only, you won't last very long. You'll be running up and down all over the place. You'll have no convictions. All you'll do is be based on your feelings and your emotions. All you'll do is make decisions by what seems right to your eyes. And that you cannot make decision what seems right with your eyes because that's very deceptive. That's what Lot did. That's how he ended up in Sodom because it looked nice on the outside and it corrupted his soul. Don't ever make decisions because they look right on the outside. Sometimes what looks right can be gravely wrong. So I tell these young people that get married, oh, well, she's so beautiful. He's so good looking. He's a white, shining armor, you know. He's my prince that comes to rescue me from my darkness. Shining armor, brilliant. He's my knight. He's my, yeah, that looks good in the first few weeks. And then he takes off the armor and you're dead. Let me tell you something, folks. Don't ever, I don't mean it in a bad way. Forgive me, that came out wrong. I don't mean that in a physical way. I just meant that the true colors come out. That's what I mean. Boy, I get myself in trouble here. Number three, when facing famines and trials, we need to be careful not to make choices by our own wisdom. Leads me to this point. When we're facing our famines, be careful not to make choices by our own reasoning over God's wisdom. Our wisdom says, boy, that sounds right, looks good. Gotta take it. I need food. It's in Moab. I gotta go there. It's natural. It makes sense. It's natural. It makes sense. It's natural. It makes sense. Anybody would want food if they're starving and they hear there's food across the street. I understand that. It's natural. It makes sense. It makes a lot of sense, but that doesn't mean that God's in it. God's ways are not our ways, folks. And I'll tell you something. When we truly understand that we are to trust God, I'm going to tell you a sign of true maturity. Not that you speak in tongues, that's good. Not that you have faith to cast out demons, that's great. Not that you prophesy, that's wonderful. I want to see more of that. But that doesn't mean you have great faith. I'll tell you what determines great faith in an individual. When you can trust the Lord and praise the Lord when you're in the middle of a famine. That to me is what true faith is all about. That's a sign of maturity. Anybody can exercise a gift that God's given them. Doesn't take, you know. I'll be honest with you. Oh, Pastor, I really enjoyed your message. You know what? Thank you. But I don't take any, you know what? No big deal for me. Because God has gifted me to teach and preach. I don't care about it. That's not, it's easy easier for me because I have the gift. It's easy to do things when you have the gift. It's not about that. It's easy to do things when you're gifted to do things. Try to do something that you're not gifted in. Don't ask me to touch the computers and don't ask me to go into websites. Don't ask me to go. I can't touch those things. Difficult. My mind doesn't compute there. I get lost. I'm still trying to figure out how to Google. I just learned how to text. I just learned, by the way. Some of you may have got a few texts from me. Favorite got a text the other day. I'm just learning. It's a horrible thing. I'm 59 years old and I've just learned how to text today. Or just the last few weeks. It's horrible. My mind doesn't. But for some of you, academics and computer geniuses, you would laugh at me. Think I'm the dumbest person on the face of the earth. My point is, it's easy to trust God when things are going well. When all the gifts are before you and all the blessings are there, but can you trust Him when there's no more food and your children are starving? Oh my God, that's a sign whether you trust God or not. When you're going through hell and you're still able to praise Him. When you're going through pain, even sickness, and you're still worshiping Him. When you want to come to church and you've had a migraine all night and you can hardly feel your head and you're still in church. When you've lost your job and you got no transportation and you're waiting and you're taking the bus and it's taking 3 hours because on Sundays they don't come quickly and you're in church. When you live miles away but you're hungry and you're still willing to come even though it might take you 6 hours to get here and back, but you're still here. That's true faith. When you can trust God and all you can see is darkness. And so they all end up in Moab, this little family. And so we need to ask a question. Who were the Moabites? Why did God hate the Moabites? The Moabites were a vile people. So were the Ammonites. Vile to the core. How many know their history? How many remember Lot, nephew? Abraham's nephew was Lot. Now Lot had an incestuous relationship with his daughter. One of them, the eldest and the youngest. And in this relationship, a boy was born, Moab and Ammon. That's how the Moabites and the Ammonites came about. His daughters were vile. They wanted to have children and they didn't know what to do. They just got delivered from Sodom. They all were introduced to sexual immorality and promiscuity. And to them, maybe it seemed like commonplace. Sodom was a horrific place. And so they thought maybe nothing of doing this with their dad. And the two children were born, the Moabites and the Ammonites. One of the worst stories in the Bible. It's a horrible story. But the Bible is, what I love about the Bible, it just tells the truth. Warts and all. Bible doesn't like the code or candy code like some of us. The Bible's not politically correct. It just tells it the way it is. I like that. Because I like to tell it the way it is too. May not like me very much, but that's okay. Because the Bible tells it the way it is. And so now they're going to Moab. And God had said very clearly that there should be no part of any Hebrew in that land. Or part of the Moab traditions. We see this in Genesis 19. That Moab tormented Israel for years. In Judges chapter 3, we're going to be going to chapter 3 in a few weeks. The Moabites tormented Israel for 18 years. They were a thorn in Israel's thorn for years, as were the Ammonites, because of this incestuous relationship. All sin will bring torment. And now Elimelech and Naomi and their two children are going to Moab, where God had forbidden them to go. God said, I don't want you to have anything to do. These people worship the god of Shamash. They sacrificed children. They had pagan religion, and it was filled with sexual immorality and debauchery. And God says, I don't want you to have any part of this culture. Stay away from Moab. And now Elimelech is going to Moab because he hears there's bread, and he should have stayed put and prayed and sought the Lord. But you see, God in his mercy has a way of making a way, even when we disobey. Because God is a gracious God. And he's going to turn things around. But it's going to cause a lot of pain for Elimelech and his family before that happens. And so there they are in Moab. Elimelech ends up in Moab in the worst place possible. And now he's going to suffer the consequences. Number four. Notice now the consequences that were very costly. Not only are we to be careful not to make choices by our own wisdom, but number four, notice the consequences become costly when we disobey. Consequences costly. We often get others in trouble as well. When Elimelech sinned by disobeying God, his whole family got swept in that vortex. You know, can I say something about sin? Sin is very ugly. Sin doesn't only affect you, it also affects others. Sin has a way of bringing others. It sucks in. You're sucked in. Your family gets sucked in like this vortex. You know, Elimelech disobeyed God, and his whole family had to suffer the consequences because of that as well. Elimelech made a decision to take his family to Moab. He should have stuck it through and prayed and sought God. Like his two boys got married in Moab to two Moabite women directly in disobedience to God. God said a Hebrew should never marry a Moabitess. It was forbidden by the Lord because he knew how corrupt they were. And if he was going to marry a Moabitess, it would corrupt your family. But he disobeyed. And worse than that, things got deeper and deeper till they all died. Father died and the two sons, they all died in Moab. Those were the consequences. One compromise leads to another. But, folks, let me tell you something. That's why we need to be very sensitive as Christians about sin. If you sense there's something that you're doing that's wrong and you keep doing it, it's just going to get harder and harder for you to turn away from that. That's why when you sense that there's something that you're doing that's wrong in the spirit realm, you sense it, there's a conviction, stop immediately. Stop immediately. Don't entertain it, because it just gets harder and harder and harder to turn from it. There are consequences. And so Elimelech disobeyed God. He goes to Moab, his family. His two sons married two Moabite women, again, in disobedience to God. In Numbers 25, the Bible says that these women were seductive and seducing. They were not to be part of any kind. If you remember, Balak and Balaam, the king of Moab, he got Balaam, the false prophet, to pronounce a curse against Israel. Do you remember? And he couldn't until finally, as he surveyed, he realized that Israel had a problem with lust. And what did they do? The Moabite women came and seduced them, and God judged Israel, and thousands lost their lives because of the seductors. Moabite. God says, that the Moabite people were never permitted to assimilate, and you were never to assimilate. Otherwise, it would cost a lot. Listen, my brothers and sisters, it's one thing for a ship to be at sea, but it's a different matter when the sea gets into the ship. It's one thing when we understand that the church is in the world, but when the world gets into the church, we get into some serious trouble. The church is distinct. We must do whatever we can, O Church of Jesus Christ, to live a life of holiness, a life of purity. We're not perfect. I understand that. None of us are. But we must attempt to reflect the Savior who died for us. That we are part of this church, this ecclesia, a set and distinct people. We must live up to our name. We are the children of God. And so here we see compromise after compromise. In verse number 4, I want you to notice they dwelt there for 10 years. They thought it was just a visit. See, that's what sin does. It grips you and it's hard to let go. 10 years struggling. You dabble here, you dabble there. And before you know it, you're hooked. And 10 years, you're there. 10 years. They just thought they were going for a visit just to get some bread. A little bit of disobedience led to 10 years of disobedience. Wow. I told you, I'm just going to tell it the way it is. This is what happened here. Just started out as a momentary voyage. Boy, it lasted for a long time. The point is, my friends, when we disobey God, we take responsibility for our own destiny. Listen, when Israel disobeyed God in the wilderness, it took how many years to get him into the promised land? 40. That wasn't God's will originally. It wasn't. In fact, Deuteronomy says it should just be under 2 weeks. It should have taken under 2 weeks. But because of their disobedience, they kept going around and around the desert, different places for 40 years. You see, that's what sin does. You go, you take laps around Mount Sinai. You're wandering all over the place. You're going nowhere. You're going in circles. You're entangled. There's no freedom. You're in bondage. You're in pain. You're just traveling. You're going nowhere. There's a lot of movement, but you're going nowhere. You're going in circles. That's what sin does. And you stay there for years. You're just going in circles for years. Should have taken 2 weeks. 40 long years because of disobedience. Now, God had his way. His will was done. But look at the consequences. See, God's will always be done, my friends. I can tell you that now. But the consequences in between the reality of that will coming to pass and the consequences before you get there are very serious and grave. Don't be subject to that. And so, 10 years, 3 people die. What was temporary became permanent. Now watch this. As Amalek was trying to escape death, watch this now, look at the paradox. Amalek was trying to escape death because there was famine in Bethlehem. He tried to escape death, so he goes to Moab. Watch this, and in Moab he finds death. Oh boy, is that incredible. We think in our own wisdom, we'll find life. And so we do what comes natural to us. There's bread there. I got to go there. I didn't pray, didn't seek God. I got to go there. She thinks he's finding life by escaping death. And the very opposite happens. He finds death instead of life. My God! Look at that! 3 deaths! My God, the only one left is Naomi. She was dragged by her husband to this place. And she has nothing now. And friends, the future of this family is now in jeopardy. David's line is in jeopardy. David needs to be born, and now there's jeopardy. There's consequences. How ironic, my friend, trying to run from God, and now you find yourself in this situation. Three lonely women, three fresh graves, because they were running away from God. Can you imagine that? What's the lesson? Listen, my friends, this is a tough lesson for a lot of us. And I've said this in different words in passing. But there's a lesson here. The lesson, I believe, when we are experiencing a famine. Remember, Elimelech left Bethlehem when there was a famine to find bread. He left the house of bread, that's what Bethlehem, to find bread in Moab. Can't do that. Can't do that. You don't leave God's blessing to go find another blessing. Can't do that. What's the lesson? Stay in Bethlehem, the house of bread, even when there's no bread. Oh, Lord. Don't run! Don't need to run. If I'm going to run, I'm going to run to the Lord. If I'm going to run, I'm not going to run to escape. If you find yourself in a famine, in a pit, stay there. Oh, this is tough for some of us. What do you, hold on, Pastor. Let me get this right. You're telling me if I'm struggling, you want me to stay there? Yes. Wait a minute now. What do you mean I got to stay? I'm saying, that if God has allowed you to go through a famine, remember, we have said famine and trials are the same. When we are going through a trial, now watch this now, and we are trying to run, unless you know it's God and God is telling you to do it, you stay put because God's got something for you to learn. Let me ask you something. I've said this before and I'll say it again. I like using this illustration because it's powerful. Joseph, what happened to Joseph? His brothers threw him in what? Into a pit. And that pit ended up bringing him into where? And that prison ended up bringing him into where? Now let me ask you something, oh academic scholars of God. What if somebody, some sweet loving person like Gloria, or like Mary Jane, I used her last time, I'll use it again. Like Mary, I'll get Mary Jane because if Mary Jane happened to walk by and she saw Joseph in the pit crying, what do you think Mary Jane would do? She would get him out of there quicker than you can shake a stick at anything. She'd feel so much compassion. Oh, poor Joseph. I'm gonna let down my hair. Come on. She'll do whatever she can to rescue Joseph from that pit. And God would come to Mary Jane and say, Mary Jane, you better leave him in that pit. Because that pit is going to get him to the prison. And when he gets to the prison, I'm working in Joseph's life to get him to the palace so he can speak to Pharaoh. And he won't get there if the Ishmaelites don't find him in this pit. How many know that sometimes God has ordained us to be in a pit? Oh God, this isn't popular preaching. I know that. But I'm telling you the way it is. I'm telling you the way it is. I don't play games here. Pits have spiritual value if you don't try to escape and enlist. Enlist yourself and say, God, I'm in a pit. It's tough. It hurts. I'm crying. But Lord, can you show me why I'm in this pit? Lord, can you teach me a lesson in this pit? Can you show me why there's a famine in the land? Can you guide me, Lord, that I will see? Stay true. Despite your pain, stay true, stay put. Having done all, let us stand. Otherwise, if you run, his hand will leave you and you'll be on your own for a period of time and you'll be taking a lot of laps around Mount Sinai, let me tell you. And so here is the scene, a local burial ground in Moab where three women are grieving. Their husbands are gone. Ruth, Orpah, and Naomi are there alone to take care of themselves. Women in that day, they just couldn't take care of themselves. The husband was the breadwinner. There's no way a woman could survive in Ruth's day all alone, and they're all alone. Paradoxically, Elimelech wants to find bread. He finds nothing but death, and there his wife is alone with his daughter-in-laws. Why? No record, again I repeat, of Elimelech or even Naomi praying for guidance. Don't ever take one step without prayer. I don't care how great the grass is green on the other side. Don't ever go to the other side unless you have prayed and asked God for guidance. Don't take a step in your own strength. Don't take a step because it looks good. There's no record that Elimelech ever prayed to go to Moab. He just went on a whim. It's another lesson. Don't ever make a decision. And that's what we're doing here at Logos. We don't know what God wants us to do in this church right now. Whether we're going to move out to get another building, whether we are to tear down this building and build a new building, we go to two services, which is possible, very probable actually. We don't know. We're still waiting on God. And I tell you now, by the authority of God, we will not make a decision till we hear from God. We will not. And if we have to continue like this until we bust at the seams, until even if the rain comes in here, we will do that until we hear from God. And I'm telling you now. So I don't know. I still don't know what we're doing. But I haven't stopped praying, and I hope you haven't either. I really don't know. I have an idea, but I don't know. But when the decision comes, don't get upset if it doesn't compute with you. Because I don't know what that decision is. And I say that seriously. Don't come to me later and say, Pastor Dino, I didn't want to. Listen, don't do that. It's not about what you want or I want. We are praying, fasting, and seeking God. Let His will be done, whether you like it or not. And I'm saying this very firmly because it's the truth. I don't know. But this is how it is with God. God will make the decision as long as we are praying. You see, Elimelech didn't pray about it. And that's the worst thing to do, is to respond and make a decision without waiting on God. It's always going to be a failure and a mistake. Always. Without any doubt. Because your decision will be based on your own human reasoning. And what we're going to do for 10 more minutes is we're going to look into the next phase of this text. We're going to look now at the decisions that two women made that changed the course of history. We're going to be introduced now to Ruth and Orpah. Orpah were the daughter-in-laws of Naomi. Their sons now have died in the famine. They've died in Moab. The husband died in Moab. Now Naomi still has her two daughter-in-laws. Orpah, again, not Oprah. Orpah and Ruth, two of them make major decisions that change the course of history. And they took them wives, Orpah and Ruth, and they dwelt there for 10 years. Now, George, take me to verse 14, please. And they lifted up their voice and they wept again. Orpah kissed her mother-in-law, but Ruth clave to her. Verse 6, please. Verse 6, then she arose with her daughters-in-law that she might return to the country of Moab, for she had heard in the country of Moab how that the Lord had visited his people in giving them bread. Watch this now. They're all alone. And one morning, Naomi wakes up. Her mind and her heart goes back to the place of her youth. She wants to go home. All of a sudden, she wakes up and the Spirit of God speaks to her and says, Naomi, it's time to go home. See, this story is the Old Testament version of the New Testament story of the prodigal son. How many remember that the prodigal son was in Moab in the pig pen, and the Bible says he came to his senses and he said, I'm going to go back home where he should have been. He never should have left.
Never shook my hand. And Naomi wakes up one morning and says, you know what? I've got no husband. I don't know how I'm going to make it, but I want to go home. I've had enough of this Moab. We never really prayed about it. I don't even know why we came here. I'm going home. And so she decides to go home. And as she decides to go home, there are decisions to be made because there's two daughter-in-laws that don't know much about Bethlehem. You've got two. Ruth is a Moabitess. So now this, watch this now, this Moabitess has to make a decision because she's not a Jew. She's not a Hebrew. If she goes to Bethlehem, she might get stoned. They don't want her in Bethlehem. How many understand what I'm talking about? So some decisions have to be made. And so they lifted up their voice and they wept, and Orpah kissed her mother-in-law, but Ruth clave. One kissed mommy goodbye. I'm not going with you, mommy. But Ruth said, No. I'm going to stick with Naomi. What? One said, I'm not going to Bethlehem. The other said, I'm going. Oh, Lord. And now the story begins. The great story of the life of David begins right here. Because of Ruth's decision, she ends up meeting who? Boaz. And that's when it gets really exciting. I won't talk about that now. We got a few weeks to go. But it gets really exciting then, boy, when you get to see this story of the kinsman redeemer. Wow, what a picture of Jesus Christ as Boaz becomes her redeemer. Jesus is our redeemer. And we see the parallels there. It's a great study, but we're not there yet. And so one makes the decision. You know, there's a survey made by Barna Institute. Do you know that each one of us make about 3,000 decisions a day? 3,000 decisions we make approximately each day. You think that's a lot, but when you think about what you think about every day, what you're going to eat, what you're going to wear, where you're going to go, what time is it, oh, I got to do this, I got to go there. You make a lot of decisions, especially if you're in leadership. I think for leaders, there may be 6,000. But there's all kinds of decisions. You don't even realize you're making decisions constantly. What am I going to wear? Especially ladies when it comes to going out. I'll get to the men in a few moments. When it comes to men, what are they going to watch on television? What sporting game? So we make all kinds of decisions. I'm going to watch the Blue Jays tonight. Am I going to watch the... So all kinds of decisions. We make about 3,000 a day. Some of them are good and some of them are really bad. And we want to see these decisions as we look at them. Listen, the point is, if you don't make a decision for yourself, you can be sure someone else will make a decision for you. I got to repeat that again. If you don't make a decision, someone else will make it for you. We are faced in making decisions. And we're going to look at Ruth's decision. We don't have much time. We're just going to get introduced. You don't want to miss next week because it gets really, really powerful. Here in our text, we have two women making choices. Naomi is standing with Ruth and Orpah, and the decision has to be made. Orpah and Ruth knew if they would go back to Judah, to Bethlehem, it might cost them their lives. It would be difficult. And so they are faced with their own personal famine, a crisis. Remember, crisis doesn't make you, it reveals who you are. Crisis doesn't make you, but it reveals who you are. It reveals who you are. And there's a crisis. Are we going to Bethlehem or not? There's some decisions to make. And they make the decision. One person's decision changed the course of history. One got swallowed up into history, never to be seen or heard again. One became a household name. The other one was forgotten, left lost in obscurity. And that decision was the decision that Ruth made, the greatest decision that can possibly be made. We are the product of that in many respects. And so let's look at the decision of Orpah before we look at Ruth's decision and see what took place. Verse 14 and 15, please, George.
Look at this decision. Verse 14 and 15, quickly. And they lifted up their voice. They wept again. Orpah kissed her mother. Ruth clave unto her. Verse 15. And she said, behold, thy sister-in-law is gone back unto her people and unto her gods. Return thou after thy sister-in-law. So watch this now. Look at this, Naomi. Naomi says, okay, Orpah, you made the decision. Okay, go. I don't blame you. Go back to your people. I understand. She turns to Ruth. Naomi says, Ruth, why don't you do the same thing as Orpah? Go back. It's going to be difficult for you. I love you. I care for you. But I don't know how I'm going to take care of you. And you're going to suffer a lot. Go back. Go back home. Her own mother-in-law discouraged her to come with her. And so let's look at Orpah for a moment. Orpah decides to go back home. I'm going to give you two R's as subpoints under this subject. Notice her relatives and her religion. Verse 15, her relatives. And she said, behold, thy sister-in-law has gone back, her people, to her people and unto her gods. Relatives. Sometimes our relatives are involved in our decisions. Sometimes it's good and sometimes it's bad. Sometimes wives, cousins, uncles, brothers, husbands, parents are influential in our decision making. Sometimes our relatives can influence us in a positive and sometimes in a negative way. But Jesus said, be careful, because sometimes our families can cause us to make a decision that will hinder us from following God. Luke chapter 9, he that loveth father, mother, sister, brother more than me is not worthy of me. How many people make decisions not to follow Christ because of their family? I met a young lady. She's from a certain denominational background. I spoke to her. And now we're on the phone. She was in church one Sunday. She told me, she says, Pastor, my mother doesn't want me to go back to church because, you know, we are blank in our faith. We are a certain denomination. And my mother says, don't go there. And I'm going to listen to my mother, even though I love it and even though I've grown and learned so much. I said, why are you allowing your mother to influence you? I know you love her, but don't you believe? She goes, yes, but Jesus said, he that loveth mother, father, sister. If your faith is based on your mother, if you are following a certain tradition and you don't want to follow the Lord because of a relative, Jesus says, you're not worthy of me. You're not worthy of me. How about Yazir here? I'm going to have him testify one day. What a wonderful man. He's from Jordan. He left Jordan. He gave his life to Christ last year, had such a deep walk with God. He left the country because he was being persecuted. He wants to serve God with all his heart, to worship. And he left so he can find a place to worship God in freedom. And he's here. Here's an example. Going to have him testify soon. Jesus said to one man one day, follow me. And the man said, let me go and bury my father. And Jesus said, let the dead bury the dead. That seems kind of cruel, doesn't it? But another man said, let me go and at least bid farewell to my family. And Jesus said, no man having put his hand to the plow and looking back is worthy of me or fit for the kingdom. Why would Jesus say that? Because he knew if he'd go back, his family would influence them. That's why. When I became a Christian, I was a deep Greek Orthodox religion. My mother and father were. Not me. But my parents were. When I became a Christian, my parents immediately told me, don't you dare go there. Don't you dare go to that church. And I was influenced in the beginning, but I said, wait a minute. Jesus has done so much in my life. How can I not? And I disobeyed my parents, and it was tough in the beginning. But after a while, my parents turned around, and they gave their lives to Christ. And I baptized my mother in 1996. I baptized my mother. You'll be seeing her hopefully soon. She's going to come and visit us. Take a stand for Jesus. Orpah did not take a stand. She went back. And I'm going to stop right there. We're going to continue next week. There's a lot to talk about. I'm not finished here, so I don't want to prolong this. But you know, folks, what we learned so far is you can't run when you are in famine. Maybe God wants to speak to you about something. Number two, there are times you're going to have to take a stand for what you believe in. We live in a culture where it's so easy. You know, Christianity is almost like, you know, part of our culture in some respect. We don't take a stand. There's so little conviction today. There's nothing happening. There's people do whatever they want to do in the name of Christ. There's no conviction today. Very little of it. See a man like Yazar, you know, I don't see many of that today. Who would really give up their lives to follow Christ. Who would truly surrender everything to follow Jesus. It's almost unheard of in our culture today. But I believe God is looking for a people who will take a stand for righteousness. Who will take a stand for truth and purity. That make right decisions based on faith and not by feelings. To trust God in the midst of pain. To trust God in the midst of agony. Again, I repeat, sometimes you will have to separate. I understand that. But most of the time, God is trying to teach you while you're in the pit to trust Him. Don't run. Trust Him. Wait. Wait. Let Him strengthen you. Let Him renew you. Let Him guide you. Don't go to Moab when there's no bread. Trust God to bring bread in the house of bread. Bethlehem. Bethlehem. When you come to Christ, you are automatically enlisted in that house. You are in the house of Bethlehem, where there's bread. Don't try to find bread outside of the house of God. There's no bread. And when there's no bread at times, wait and trust God. And He will provide. He'll make a way where there seems to be no way. Let's stand together. Look us to bow, please. I told you these teachings will be not so much of an academic structure like Revelation was. These teachings will be more inspirational, I believe, and motivational. And I believe that many lives are going to be touched after this series. I honestly believe that as it prepares us for the life of David. Just bow our heads for a moment, please. Father, we pray this evening, as we have heard even up to this point, a tremendous portion of your word that teaches us, Lord, to trust you, to depend upon you. Like Job, Lord, blessed be the name of the Lord who giveth and who taketh away. Help us to trust you when it's been taken away. Help us to trust you, Lord, in darkness when it's dark outside. It was the same Job who said, you have given him songs in the nighttime to sing, Lord. Help us to sing when it's dark outside, Lord, to trust you. Like Ruth did, Lord, as she's about to make this great decision, Lord, that changed the course of history. That she made this decision based on her trust in you. As she came to know you, she decided to follow you with all her heart, Lord. Help us to be a people that will trust you, Lord. That we will not rely upon logic only and things that might appear. That we will be a people of faith and a prayer. To learn from Amalek's life that he made a decision based on emotion and not by waiting and trusting and praying, Lord. That we will not make decisions by what looks good. And even as Logos, Lord, prepares to make a decision very soon, that you will help us to see through your eyes, Lord, as we continue to pray and wait in your presence. We surrender this church, Lord. May this church be the house of bread, where there's bread. May there always be bread in this house, Lord, because of your blessing, Lord. Because of your anointing, oh God. Because of your goodness, oh Lord. Because we are reminded that the bread left your house because of their sin. May there always be bread in this house, Lord. That you will feed your people, Lord. You said, if you love me, Peter, feed my sheep. Feed us, Lord, with your bread this day and every day. Be with us, Lord, as we study this wonderful book, that we will grow and be strong because of it. Continue, Lord, to bless this house with your bread. For your name's sake and for your honor, in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless every one of you. We love you. We trust that the Lord has blessed you. We'll hope to see you again very soon this Friday.